Well, in the 60s, the Beatles took over the airwaves like a firestorm. And according to Billboard Music, when it comes to number one albums, there are the Beatles, and then there's everyone else, because they hold the record for the most number one albums. They have 19 number one albums, with Jay-Z coming in number two with 13. Now, the Beatles have sold some of the, they've sold a lot of music. They've come out with a ton of number one hits. But some of the most memorable lyrics in a lot of their songs, one of them is a song in particular I'd like to focus in upon this morning, a song, All You Need Is Love. Now, this song emphasizes love as the main thing in life. Love is the answer that all of us need in any given situation. And I would agree that love is all we need. Love is the answer in the midst of our troubles. Whatever storm we face, whatever frightening circumstance is coming towards us from the outside, love is the answer. And if you were thinking I was going to sing the song for you this morning, sorry to disappoint you guys. And however bad the stink gets on the inside, love is the answer. Now, I heard someone equate the church once to Noah's Ark with all of its animals on board. And they said if it wasn't for the storm on the outside, we wouldn't be able to stand the stink on the inside. And now there's probably some truth to that statement. And the church can get messy, right? It can get messy and problematic at times, just as the world can get messy and problematic on the outside of the church, all of which can create confusion, and we might wonder, well, how am I supposed to handle this? How am I supposed to move forward? The outside looks bad, and the inside looks bad. Lord, what is it that you want me to do? Well, in a more profound sense than any of the Beatles ever could have even realized, all we really do need is love. In every given situation, love is the direction that God wants us to walk in. But in order to walk in love, we need to know what love is. What does real love look like? How does the Bible define love? Now, I'm not talking about love in just an abstract way. I'm not talking about love just the way we feel like we should define it. We're talking about love the way the Bible defines it. Does the Bible clearly define love? Has God revealed what His love looks like? Has God manifested His love in some way that is clear and that we can know it so that we can see the direction that we are to walk in when the storm is raging outside of the boat, and when the stink seems to be unbearable as it hits our nostrils? Thankfully, the answer to that question is yes, He has. Not only has God manifested His love to us, His love, once received, empowers us to walk in the direction that He desires. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 7 through 11, we come across a very clear working definition and manifestation of what God's love looks like. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God is manifested towards us, that He has sent His only begotten Son." How is it manifested? It's manifested in God giving and God sending His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The very thing that would appease God's wrath for us, He came and did that for us. He served us in that fashion. The propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, this is not the type of love that most people would go, yeah, I feel like doing that. You know, I got a warm fuzzy in my heart to go out and just love people that way. The love the Bible tells us that we are to walk in towards one another, the love of God that has been manifested towards us is a love that is sacrificial. It's a love that gives of itself. It's a love that initiates. It takes the primary initiation and giving of itself towards that which is best for others, even when it's not being reciprocated the other way. It's a love that suffers long and lays down its life for those around them, so that other people might come to know God all the more. This is what the love of God manifested looks like. This is the love of God that's been manifested towards us in Christ. It's a pure and undefiled love. It's a love that is anchored and rooted in the gospel. Not only does the gospel save us and rescue us from our sins, it reveals to us how we are to proceed forward in every area of our life. It reveals the way forward when we're facing the storms on the outside. It reveals to us the way forward when we're dealing with the stink on the inside. And thus far, in our study through the book of Acts, we have seen persecution on the rise. It's been ramping up against the church as the gospel is beginning to make its initial impact throughout Jerusalem through the life of the disciples and the power of the Holy Spirit. The storm outside the church is starting to pour down harder and harder. And we're not even at the center of the storm yet. It's about to get worse. The waters are about to get even choppier. And they're going to get choppier here in this chapter because the disciples have decided that it is far better to obey God rather than men. The religious leaders wanted them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, but there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved except Jesus. And Jesus himself commanded the disciples that they go into all the world and make more disciples. That's what they're to be doing. And so the disciples cannot submit to the religious leaders' request. And because they're unwilling to submit to the religious leaders' request, it brings trouble their way. So let's pick up in Acts 5, verse 17, as the storm begins to pour down on the church from the outside. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, obviously, the apostles were not going to stop preaching in Jesus' name, even though they had been strictly warned and even threatened. Peter said to them, you be the judge, right? You're going to have to judge whether what we're doing is right or wrong. And we are willing to face the consequences for it. whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than him, you figure it out, for we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So after being threatened the first time to stop speaking in Jesus' name, what do? They get right back at it. And then they're thrown in prison. And then an angel comes and miraculously releases them, if I can spit that out. And they go right back at it again because the angel says, go and preach all the words of this life to the people in the temple. And their love of Jesus far exceeds any consequence that they might face. Their love of Jesus exceeds their fear of men. The disciples have discovered that in Christ, in Jesus, there is life. In Jesus, there is forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with the Father. In Jesus, there is a peace which surpasses all understanding. The love of God, which has been shed abroad for them in Christ, cannot be found anywhere else on the planet. The type of love that God has revealed to the world in Jesus cannot be found anywhere. Anywhere else. So of course they are loyal to him. But even more than that, the love of God which has been manifested in Christ is exactly what the world desperately needs, even though they don't even realize it. The love of God shed abroad in Christ is what the world needs. So the most loving thing to do is for the apostles to keep on preaching in Jesus' name. Keep preaching. Keep talking about the gospel. They don't even realize they need it, but it's the most loving thing they can do. The angel says, go back into the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The gospel is the word of life, and it points people to Jesus, who is the author of life. Christians are commanded to obey those who are in authority, but when those who are in authority command us to disobey God, we always have to obey God, who is love, rather than men who distort what love is. We have to obey the Lord. Even when it looks like we're stirring up trouble, we want to obey the Lord. Now, I'm not saying go out and purposely be annoying in Jesus' name. That's not what he wants. But we are to go out and obey him and make disciples lovingly and graciously and boldly. And at this point in history, the church appears to be annoying to the outside world. The church is coming off as an irritant. The gospel is annoying the religious leaders. The church appears to be disrespectful and causing harm to the community because they're preaching the gospel, because they're disobeying those who are in authority. But their loyalty to the gospel and the word of life and the truth in Jesus is unmatched. And whether the world around them, whether the religious leaders recognize that what they need is Christ or not, the church's loyalty to Jesus and the gospel is that which is best for the community. And it's manifesting God's love. Whether they perceive that or not, their actions are manifesting the love of God to the world around them. It's like when you're a kid. I don't know if you ever had this happen. I'm sure it's probably happened to all of us. You're out there playing outside. All of a sudden, you end up with a splinter in your hand. And what do? You run to mom. That's what you do. You come in, you're like, Mom, I got this splinter in my hand. And it's messed up because you've been playing for a while. And it's just hurting. Now it's hurting worse and worse. And you come in. And what does mom tell you? She pulls you in. She hugs you. And then she tells you, I'm going to go get the tweezers or a needle. And at that point, you're like, what? What are you telling me? It sounds like pain. That sounds horrible. I want nothing to do with that. And so you start yelling, no, I don't want that at all. You just rather go back on out with your life and just deal with the mess in your hand. But your mom insists, you need to wait here while I go get the tweezers. I need to remove the splinter. Your mom's words and her actions do not appear to be loving. They come off as painful. They come off as an irritant. But they're actually words and actions that are going to bring health. They're going to restore. They're going to stop infection from spreading, and you'll be able to be made whole once again. At the time, you can't perceive that your mother's actions and her words about getting some tweezers is actually a gift of love, but that is what it is. It's a loving gift. Her love was rooted in the truth. She knew what needed to happen. It was not rooted in some fleeting feelings of the moment. God's commands always lead down paths of love. They lead towards eternal life. And so when and where man's law strictly forbid us from obeying God's commands, we are to choose again and again to obey Christ. And when we do, it might appear to be the greatest source of pain for those around us on the outside, but it is the greatest act of love rooted and grounded in the truth that we can demonstrate to the world around us. In the end, brothers and sisters, our actions and our devotion to Jesus Christ, even though it's misperceived on this side of eternity, it will be shown forth to be what it is in truth, an act of love on the other side of eternity. Now look back at verse 28. I want you to see the pain that the gospel is initially introducing to this group of people. It's introducing pains on a level even greater than your mom's tweezers ever could, because the gospel hurts. When the gospel is initially received, when it's initially heard, it cuts to the heart. But that cutting is meant to mend and heal. They say in verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Their initial reaction to the apostles when they hear the gospel is, "You intend to condemn us. Why are you heaping guilt upon us because of Jesus? I don't want to hear that. You guys need to close your mouth. Every time you preach Jesus, you place guilt upon us." And indeed, the gospel of Christ, a beautiful and gracious gift, places guilt upon us. It does place guilt upon us initially, because it reveals our sin for what it really is. It places guilt on you. It places guilt on me, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel hurts. In one sense, the gospel is painful. But it is good as well. The gospel is infinitely good, and it does more health and more benefit than it ever does harm. The gospel is intended to mend and heal and restore. And so when the gospel is first preached, it's perceived to be horrible and cruel. And the words of the gospel cut deep. I mean, it just all the way on down, revealing to you and me that I am a worse sinner than I ever even could have imagined possible. I mean, when I begin to think about the things that I've done and how my sin has attributed to Jesus being hung on a cross and Him taking the wrath of God for me, my sin is far worse than I ever even could have imagined. The gospel reveals our true guilt. And because of that, a lot of people will lash out. We like to slough off guilt. We like to justify ourselves. And so when that information comes our way, we don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear that I've sinned and offended God, especially that coming to religious leaders. Who are you? Who are you to say I've offended God? Who are you to say I'm doing away with His plan and what He thinks is best, and I want nothing to do with that? You are heaping guilt upon us. So how are the disciples to respond when this type of storm is coming upon them? What is the direction that they are to walk as their enemies come out against them? Answer, they're to walk in the direction of love. They're to hold their ground and compassionately reach out to those who are coming against them, just as God in Christ held his ground and came after us in love while we were walking against him. That's how they're supposed to act. Verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Talk about holding your ground. They are holding their ground. God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The apostles hold their ground. They are uncompromising in the truth. And when it comes to the guilt and the weight of sin, he says, you guys handed over the Savior. You handed over the Messiah to be murdered. And you did that right here in this room where you have us on trial in the temple precinct. Jesus was standing right here. And it was this council that said, hand him over to be crucified. That was you guys. You guys did that. I mean, no joke. He is just holding their feet to the fire. You guys sinned. It is crazy what has happened. But look what else he says. Look what else. It says, I know that this truth irritates you. I know that the weight of sin that is being revealed to you is weighty and it's heavy and you don't want to deal with it for what it is in truth. But there is forgiveness in Christ for you. You may have turned on Jesus in the past, but he's risen and alive, and he's turning to you right now so that you can repent and believe. Look, it says, all this has happened to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Are the religious leaders part of Israel? Yeah, you better believe it. This has happened so that you guys can have forgiveness too. Forgiveness is being extended to them. And don't you see, he's given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Now this is where the real rub starts to come in, because I want you to think of the implications that are here in this statement. As innocent as they might be, as truthful as they might be, like, don't you see these great acts of the Spirit that are being worked through us? God's doing this because he promised to pour out his Spirit in the latter days, in the Messianic age. We've entered into that. We've received Jesus as the Messiah, and he's given us his Spirit. He gives it to those who obey him, who turn and come to the gospel of Christ. But I want you to think about what they're hearing. Peter's just told the religious leaders of Israel, God has given us his Spirit because we've obeyed God's command. What's the implications? You don't obey God's command. You're not obedient to the Lord. You're not following his ways. You're disobedient. You don't have the Holy Spirit because you refuse to obey God. You refuse to come to Jesus as Messiah. Now, here are men who pride themselves on their outward obedience to the law. I mean, all their religious apparel when they're going around throughout town walking amongst people is so that people would look at them and go, now there's someone who obeys God. There's someone who's obedient to the law. And Peter's going, nope. Nuh-uh. You move all that stuff beneath it all. You are not obedient to the Lord. Because if you were, you would come to Christ. You would come to Christ. If you obeyed God, you would come to Jesus. And the Spirit of God would be poured out upon your life as well. And the evidence is pretty hard to refute right here in the first century. I mean, we just read about some of the miracles last week that were happening through Peter's life. And in the disciples' life, it's like, well, is the Spirit of God being poured out upon them? Something is happening. Something is going on. And God is trying to get a hold of everyone's attention as the gospel is being pronounced, as the new covenant has been cut and formed in Christ. The Lord is getting a hold of all of Israel to say, turn. Turn to Jesus. He's your Messiah. The proof of the Spirit of God being poured out upon the apostles was to turn the hearts of Israel towards Jesus. But instead of turning to Jesus, they turn on the disciples instead. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And just as a little side note right here, you know, there's some skeptics that go, see, you know, Luke's just making stuff up. You know, if all the apostles stepped outside, how does he even know what's being said here? There's no account. Well, you know, he's just going to make up what he wants to do here. Well, it just so turns out that Gamaliel's one of his little proteges, his name's Saul, and it just so happens that he ends up getting saved, and he probably is right here in the room when all this is going down. So, of course, Luke's able to find out what's going on, and we have an accurate and preserved account because the Spirit of God is inspiring Luke to write this down. It says, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Gamaliel is a highly esteemed rabbi. And his words carry a lot of weight when he speaks. People listen up when this guy speaks. And he offers some very practical advice here. And he points to some kind of disturbing movements that happened in the past. Some obviously false movements that happened in the past. He points to Thaddeus and to Judas of Galilee. Both of them claim to be somebody. That's what they claim to be somebody. And I believe the implications in the text are these guys were claiming to be Messiah figures. I'm the one. And they're gathering up people to follow them. The expectation in first century Judea was that the Messiah would be coming soon. Jesus arrives during that time. But there were people before him that were seizing upon that opportunity to draw people after themselves. And Gamaliel says, well, don't get worked up about it. You know, we've seen this type of thing happen in the past. People claim to be the Messiah. They claim to be somebody. And then they die, and the whole thing just fizzles out. But if this is from God, if this Jesus movement is really from the Lord, then we're going to find ourselves fighting against God himself. So, yeah, we should do stuff to correct it, but don't get too worked up because it'll just fade into the background. These guys just prove to be false after time. Well, they don't get worked up. Too worked up at this point, but they get worked up in the next couple of chapters. And guess what? They find themselves to be fighting against the Lord. That very much turns out to be the case because when Saul comes against the church, killing those who are speaking in Jesus' name, he is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Saul on the road to Damascus is in a rage just to kill Christians. But in Acts chapter 9, when you turn to verses 3 and 4, Jesus appears to him. And when he appears to him in a bright and brilliant light, he says something very interesting to Saul, this man who is coming against the church. He says, it says in verse 3, as he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you coming against me? Saul is finding himself to be fighting against God as he comes against the church, just as Gamaliel said the case would be. And in verse 5, the God whom he finds himself to be fighting against reveals himself by name. In verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The very one whom the religious leaders hated and handed over to be crucified is the God, the very God whom they find themselves to be fighting against. The religious leaders thought that they were obedient to God, but it is impossible to be obedient to God and reject Jesus at the same time. You can't do it because Jesus himself is God. He is one in essence with the Father and the Spirit. And you cannot have the Father, nor can you have the Spirit apart from Jesus. But as soon as someone turns to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as soon as they turn to him as their Savior, they're reconciled to the Father and they gain the Spirit as well. You get both. It's a package deal. The Trinity is a package deal. You cannot reject Jesus and be right with God. And when you come against the Church of Jesus Christ, you're coming against God himself. One last word on Gamaliel's advice. There's wisdom in what he shares with those that are there in the council, right? But we also find, I think, something really distinct in his speech, and it makes a very marked difference between these two guys in history and Jesus. These previous two somebodies and Jesus have huge differences. These previous two somebodies had a following, but that following died out once their leader perished. Jesus perished, but he rose again from the grave. Jesus said he was the Messiah. He died, but he conquered death. Well, that's a huge difference. That's a massive difference right there. This is what sets Jesus apart from every other person who claims to be somebody. Every other somebody perishes. Jesus said he was somebody, perished, and then rose again to eternal life, never to perish again. He's the Lord of all life. He conquered death. And it's because of that reality that the followers of Jesus will never die out. The church is never going to fade away. We might go through seasons of influx and decline, but the church will never fall by the wayside. Jesus will always stand faithfully with his people. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, Christianity is rather odd in some regards, and this is one of those regards. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. There's a unique identification that the believer has with Jesus Christ and his suffering. He suffered for us and laid down his life for us. He served us even while we were in rebellion against him. And that's a suffering that is unique altogether to Christianity. There is no other religion where their God is willing to personally suffer in love for them. Go out and try to find it. You're not going to find it. Their God might send someone else, but he himself doesn't show up to do it. In Christianity, it's different. God himself shows up. God himself takes on human flesh, and he suffers for his people so that they can be in relationship with him. Only Christianity makes this claim. Christianity is the only religion that celebrates the humiliation of their God. And yet, it is precisely because of Jesus' humiliation and his suffering that this unique identification with their God enables his people to rejoice in their own suffering for his name. So God, you suffered for me, then it's a glory for me to suffer for you. I can't believe that I'm worthy to be able to... You suffer for me, Lord. I can't believe that I'm worthy, that you would count me worthy to suffer for you and to call me your own. That is an identifying mark of the Christian that no other religion can claim. No other follower of any other religion can claim that type of unique identity with their Lord and their Savior. Love is that which is needed indeed when the storms come at us from the outside. But what about the inside? What about the inside? What about when problems arise within the church and things start to get really stinky, you know, within the confines of God's own household? Are we to abandon the ship? Are we to take our ball and go home? So, say, I can't believe it. My brothers and sisters are just treating me so poorly and mean. What are we to do? What is it that we need to air out the stink in the room? The answer, love. We need love. We need the love of Christ, a gospel-centered love rooted in the love of Jesus Christ shown to us. And as we move into chapter 6, we're going to start to see problems within the church. I love that Luke does not cover any of it up. He shows us just kind of head on. Yeah, here's some problems that the church started to face, but here's the solution too. And what's the solution? Love, the gospel. Verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." In the same pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I already know, because I'm looking at the clock, we are not going to have time to unpack all the stuff that is contained in here. So we will save that for next week. But for now, what I want you to see is Luke's head-on presentation of the problems that were within the church, kind of this stinky mess that's starting to get into everyone's nostrils. Anytime you get a bunch of sinners and put them together in one big household, you know, you can get a little smelly. You can be a little bit of stink and bumping and rubbing each other the wrong way. But guess what? There's a solution. There's a solution to airing out the stink, and the solution is the love of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are problems inside of every single church, including this one. And how are we to face them? We are to face them with a gospel centered in a gospel-rooted love in Jesus Christ. Now, some church problems arise because of gross immorality. Some church problems happen because of a lack of understanding. Other church problems arise for a variety of reasons, including neglect, and on the list could go. The problems this church was facing falls into the camp of a lack of understanding and neglect. I don't think this was happening on purpose, but it most definitely was happening inside the church. And it was creating a problem. Certain widows within their care were being neglected. The Hellenist Jewish widows were being neglected when it came to food distribution. The Hellenist Jews were more in line with the Greco-Roman culture. You know, not really too tied to the synagogue. You know, they're just in touch with the culture of the day, and they've lost some of their heritage in that regard. The Hebrew widows were those who, like, grew up in the synagogue. They were in touch with their Jewish roots, and they were in touch with the Hebrew language as a result. And so there was already a natural division amongst the group, and the apostles would have fallen into this kind of familiar Hebrew background, right? They were familiar with the synagogues. They were familiar with their Jewish roots. And the neglect probably was not going on purpose. It was probably just a result of falling into some familiar ruts. It's like, I can identify with this person easier. I converse with these people easier. And, well, as a result, they get hooked up faster, you know? And these people are falling by the wayside who they don't identify with quite as easy. Although there's supreme unity in the gospel. Both groups are Christians. Both groups are believers. But God is, he's kind of bringing cultural collision together in Jesus Christ. And that creates some problems that have to be worked through. And the problems cause a stink. So how's it handled? Not to oversimplify, we'll examine more next week, but the apostles move in humility towards a Christ-like solution. They don't get hurt in their pride when the problem is pointed out, right? They're like, what are you talking about? We do all things perfectly in the church. I can't believe you'd even bring this problem up. That's not what happens. The issue is brought up, and they're like, maybe we should step back and, you know, we're not perfect. Lord, is there something to this? Are people really being neglected? And guess what? People really were being neglected. They discovered that the love of Christ was not being demonstrated the way it should be. And so, in a very humble and sacrificial way, they had to say, we need to figure a solution out to this problem. And almost all of the men for the task have Greek names. And that should really be kind of a telling sign here, because if it's the Greek-speaking Jewish widows, the Hellenistic widows that are being neglected, to pick out people that have Greek names, that are prominently Greek speakers, but are full of the Holy Spirit and love Jesus as well, and they approve of them to be the ones to, you guys handle it all. We trust that you're not going to neglect the Hebrew widows. What love that speaks. I mean, what humility and what love and what wisdom goes forward in that solution. And it begins to air out the room. It begins to air out the stink, because they didn't get all prideful. They were willing to look at where some wrongs were. They're able to go and say, hey, we recognize this is a problem. Forgive us. Let's move this way. This could be a better solution. And because of the sacrificial Christ-like love that's been shown to them, they're able to do that in the church as well. The love of Christ is all that we need. It's all that we need to handle the storms on the outside of the church. The love of Christ is all we need to handle the stink on the inside of the church is too. Gospel love is all that we need. Gospel love shows us the way to go in every given situation. It helps us to navigate the ship when we're out there in the storm. It helps us to open up the windows and to clear out the stink when it gets rather smelly on the inside. We need the love of Christ more than ever, don't we, church? We really do. We need the love of Christ. We need the gospel to inform our every step, whatever situation we're facing, the answer is in the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. Will you pray? Lord, thank you for this morning. Just a chance to get into your word and study together. Lord, the wisdom of the gospel to save men, to rescue sinners, and the answers that it has for every step and direction that we have in life is altogether wonderful, Lord. All we need is your love so that we can navigate our lives in a way that would bring you glory. And to that end, Lord, we want to commit ourselves. We pray that you would help us to see your love manifested in Christ clearly so that we can do the same towards a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.
The king of my life, be the shadow.